Let's turn now to Acts chapter 3 this evening. Well, so far Luke has painted a fairly idyllic picture of the early church in Jerusalem. And if you closed the book at Acts 2 and read no further, even parts of Acts 3, you would think, that is where I want to be, Jerusalem. The early church, bring it on. After all, they were commissioned by Jesus Christ. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They are now on the threshold of seeing a new adventure, missionary adventure. Evangelistic efforts have been increased. It's great. It's the place to be. But now we're going to start seeing a change in the wind. That is, the dark skies of persecution are on their way. The storm is on its way. And because of some events that will happen in these chapters, especially in chapter 3, that grabs the attention of the leadership in Jerusalem, the leaders will not be favorable toward the church any longer. Right now, they're just sort of watching, waiting. Some things have happened. Some great things have happened. But now there's going to be a wave of persecution that begins here and continues for generation after generation. Persecution is on its way. Satan has two primary attacks against the church. One is outward and one is inward. Though we would fear the outward when we hear it described, the inward is more subtle and more dangerous. The first attack, the outward, is persecution. The inward is infiltration. And he always tries, first of all, just to scare us, to attack us on the outside front. You better watch it or you're going to get it. You better shut your mouth or we're going to, you know, pull the plug on you. You're going to be out of business. And that seems to be the threats from the leadership in Jerusalem toward the early Christians. Of course, the great thing about the church is that persecution has never hurt it. In fact, every time Satan tries to come against the church through persecution, the church only grows. It becomes stronger. It's like putting out a fire in the woods by stamping your feet on the fire. The more you stamp, the little sparks fly outward and catch other little fires around. That's what happens with the early church. But then comes infiltration. It's not an outward attack, it's an inward attack. It's like the old saying, if you can't beat them, join them. So Satan sort of comes on board, comes into the church by way of lowering your guard doctrinally, by saying, well, you know, let's not be so close-minded to other ideas and ways to God. And after all, maybe we're not right, and maybe we should just include all sorts of other practices. And Satan has done a terrific job at watering down the truth over the centuries by an inward attack. Well, Luke, here in the book of Acts, in these next few chapters, will describe the outward, first of all. We'll see the inward as we go on, but the outward. And we'll see a miracle happen in chapter 3. We'll see the attention is gotten by the leadership in chapter 4. And two disciples are arrested, Peter and John. They're the guys who were in the temple when the miracle happens in chapter 3. They get arrested. They get convicted. They get warned and threatened and then finally released. Then in Acts chapter 5, after the Ananias and Sapphira incident, the apostles in general, the whole group of them, are arrested and threatened, warned, and then finally released. So the ire of the Jewish leaders is being raised now because of this. This is post-Pentecost. It's a great time, but it's a dangerous time. It's great in the sense that, like we just heard a little while ago, the ministry of Jesus Christ continues. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke said that the gospel accounts were what Jesus began to do and to teach, inferring that the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach through the apostles. And so we're going to see a continuing in the work of Jesus Christ as his work gets added to by the disciples. And he does it by two main things. He gives the church the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. That's sort of a theme that runs through this book. The work of Jesus Christ goes on in this world by Jesus giving to us the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Jesus Christ, outlined in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, long-suffering, on and on and on. So the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ in the life of a follower of Christ. Secondly, there are the gifts of the Spirit, the enabling by the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. We see that also in this book. Well, right off the bat, we get the first recorded miracle in Acts, beginning in chapter 3. This is not the first recorded miracle by Jesus. This is the first recorded miracle by the apostles, at the hands of the apostles. Now, a word about miracles. I want you to know what they are, because I think they are over-generalized. They're oversimplified. They're over-naturalized. I hear people say, oh, yes, well, you know, miracles happen all the time. A baby being born, that's a miracle. Well, it's a miracle in the sense that you and I cannot originate life. You can't go voila and create a universe. But in the scheme of life, it happens every day. It's not abnormal. People don't stop on the streets and go, can you believe it? A baby has been born. We figured it out. That after sperm and egg meet and create a zygote, and the zygote forms the embryo develops into a fetus, a baby is going to happen. It happens in humans, it happens in animals. Life goes on. Now, that is originated by God, but that is not a miracle. So I refer you to Webster's Dictionary. Not that you have one in your hands, but let me read the definition that I've copied for you. And I think it's a pretty good definition. A miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. You have human affairs, you have life in general, life normally, and God intervenes in life as we know it. It's something extraordinary. Sometimes the miracles defy the laws of nature themselves. Turning water into wine doesn't normally happen. It defies the law of nature to stand in front of pots of water and say, take from them, they're now wine. That defies the law of nature. A lame man to suddenly walk defies the laws of nature. For water to displace the weight of a human body, i.e. walking on the water, defies the laws of nature. Sometimes miracles, though it's a divine intervention of God, use the laws of nature, coincide with them. They're within the laws of nature. Example, we'll see it in the book of Acts. Paul and Silas are in prison, the Philippian jail. They're singing praises to God. An earthquake happens. Not a miracle. Earthquakes happen all the time. But it happened at the right time and within the right parameters. The jail didn't cave in. Nobody was killed. In fact, the doors opened up and the shackles fell off of the wrists and hands of the apostles. That was miraculous within the laws of nature, but it was timed beautifully. Whenever a miracle occurs, a bona fide miracle, what's our reaction? It's usually, wow! I mean, if you see a miracle, you don't go, yeah, big deal. I mean, we are human and we would respond pretty amazingly. We go, wow, because we don't do those kinds of things. They're not within our power. We see the laws of nature. We see the natural order of the world. So when it happens, we go, wow. But God doesn't. God didn't do something and go, wow, look what I just did. Why? Because God operates at a higher set of laws. It's not a big deal to Him. In fact, if you were to interview Him, He would say, it's not a miracle at all for me in my scheme of things. But for us it is. God operates on a higher set of laws. Example. There are times when natural laws in the universe are not negated, but superseded. Example would be gravity. We know that this Earth is a pretty large object. It has a force to it, a gravitational force. And if I were to let this Bible go, it would hit the stage. It would be attracted toward the center of this big ball. There's gravity. But gravity can be superseded by another law. If you stand in an airport or on a runway, and we don't get them here in our airport, but if you've ever stood in front, I mean on ground level, and looked up at a 747, you know, I do. When I see 747s, I often stop and I look how big that thing is. How could that thing ever get off the ground? How much it must weigh? It can carry 500 people plus. 60,000 cubic feet is its capacity for baggage. It can carry 45,000 pounds of our luggage. And isn't it interesting? We always seem to fill it up. Yet, as heavy as that thing must weigh, you can defy gravity with it. If you employ a couple of other laws, propulsion, high-powered jets, in cooperation with the dynamic of air flowing over a properly placed wing to displace the air as it flows rapidly over it, and that thing will defy gravity. It'll take off the ground. So for you to see a 747 take off, if you said, wow, that's a miracle, a scientist who's engineered it say, not really, and he'd explain the way the dynamics of air and propulsion work, and he could figure it out and probably explain it to us. So we see a miracle where God intervenes in the natural realm, and we go, wow. And God would say, what's the big deal? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My ways are above your ways. So for God, it's no big deal. And when we bring God into the equation, nothing is impossible. And we see God demonstrating that here. Let's look at verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Peter and John walking together puts a smile on my face. Because these guys were so different, and yet here they are ministering together as partners. The first miracle done by these two crazy guys who are very opposite of each other. Peter is more impetuous, more loud, the big burly type. John seems to be, from the writings of the Gospels, more pensive, more mellow, more laid back. He would strategize more, think about things more, internalize things more, maybe be introverted as opposed to extroverted like Peter was. And here they are walking together. When we first hear of Peter and John together, it seems they were competitors. They both had fishing businesses around the Sea of Galilee. Peter had his fishing business with his brother. John had his fishing business with his brother James and his father Zebedee. So it could be that they were competitors all the way from the beginning. We see them later on when it's Passover time and Jesus sends two disciples, and one of the Gospels named them, Peter and John, to the upper room to make ready for the Passover. It must have been an interesting time. I picture Peter going in and saying, you know, just kind of quickly, okay, put this there, put that there, let's get it done. And, you know, John sort of lay back, oh, no, and maybe just planning it a little bit better and strategizing it. One of the classic moments is Resurrection Day. We see them again. They're locked up in the upper room, afraid of what might happen to them along with the others. The women come from the tomb and say, he's risen from the dead, and they give their testimony. And it says, Peter and John both ran to the tomb together, and John outran Peter. Of course, it's interesting that it's only in John's gospel where we find that. And then we find also in John's gospel, after the resurrection, when Jesus takes Peter aside and restores him in John chapter 21, the disciples are all there, and Jesus predicts the death of Peter. Do you remember the incident? He said, Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself, you walked and went wherever you wanted to go, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands, somebody else will gird you and take you where you don't want to go. This he said, signifying the kind of death he would die. Peter died, crucified, upside down, arms stretched out in Rome. John was standing nearby. And as soon as Jesus predicted the death of Peter, Peter, looking at John, said, what about him? Okay, you told me about my future and death. What about this guy? And Jesus said, listen, if I want him to tarry until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Interesting enough, again, John is the only one that records that incident. So here we see fishing competitors, resurrection track meet day competitors, partners, spiritual partners performing the first miracle. I wanted you to notice that. It says they went to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, the temple is where spiritual life happened. The temple in Jerusalem was the center of Jewish life. Peter and John were Jewish. This is normal business as usual for them. They didn't think of, let's start a different assembly. Let's start Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem. Rather, they went to the synagogue and they went to the temple. They were practicing Jews. And they saw no conflict going to the temple, going to the synagogue. They simply were living the fulfillment of what the temple rituals were all about. They were messianic Jews. And so they went to the temple to worship the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says they went at the hour of prayer. This is the evening sacrifice. This is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it doesn't mean that they didn't pray at other times. It's not like, okay, it's the hour of prayer, let's pray now. They prayed at a lot of different times. In fact, it became something they devoted themselves to. Remember Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. But the Jews had hours of prayer. They had hours of prayer, 9 in the morning, 12 noon, 3 in the afternoon. The first two, morning and evening, corresponded with the morning and evening sacrifice. You say, why those special times? Well, in Psalm 55, David writes this, evening, morning, and at noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. And Jews were fond of making any scripture into a tradition, and so it became a tradition after that to meet at evening, which is when their day begins, in the morning and at noon. Three specified times. Also, Daniel, remember, in I think chapter 6, they gave a decree in Babylon not to worship or pray to any other god. Daniel opened his windows facing Jerusalem and prayed three times a day. These hours of prayer. So here they are, walking together, going to pray, going as Jews into the temple. And something that I notice, something that arrests my attention, is they're doing something Jesus told them to do. He said, occupy till I come. This is probably what they always did in Jerusalem. And so they continue to do what they did. They don't say, let's just sit on the roof of the upper room and we'll wait for Jesus to return like he said. They are occupying. They're busy about what all they know. Now things will change for them, but as far as now, they're just occupying until Jesus comes. Now a miracle is about to happen, but they're not miracle hunting. They're not miracle hunting, though it's about to happen. This is a divine setup. Have you ever seen, I'm sure you have, and I know that you all probably have your own stories, and it'd be fascinating to hear them all, of how God has just orchestrated events in your life. You didn't know at the time until it was right in front of you, or you look back and go, wow, I met that person at just the perfect time. And then this happened, and then that happened. It was a setup. The Lord wanted to get three people together. Peter, John, and this lame man at the Gate Beautiful. So he's orchestrating. It's a divine setup. Now, we've all seen it. I've seen it. This week I saw it. I walked outside of a place of business, and this guy recognized me. Hey, Skip, you're from Calvary Chapel. I said, yeah. Do you go there? He goes, I used to. I said, well, that's okay. Do you still walk with Jesus Christ? No. And then we ended up where I could pray for he and for his friend and share with him. That was a setup. I've been on airplanes, and it just happened that I sat next to someone who happened to ask me questions about the Lord, and I happened to lead that person to Jesus Christ before we entered the next port. So those are setups. This was one of those divine setups. Verse 2, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Beautiful gate. To ask alms from those who entered the temple. There was no welfare system in Israel. They had it a lot harder than we have it today. If you were poor, if you were lame, you were usually cast off, you were cast out. And families sometimes cast out lame members, or they didn't have close family members, so they would be begging. They'd be beggars. If you ever get a chance to go with us to Israel, and you go through the old city of Jerusalem, it's like you step back in time. Outside, there's the streets, the cars, the big buildings. Inside, the sheep, the camels, the goats, and the gates of the city, much like they were at the time of Jesus. Let me show you. It's a typical street inside the city of Jerusalem. And this is a new one. The older ones look a lot more romantic and ancient than even this. But it's like you step back in time, and even many of the gates of the city have people not only going in and out of them, but beggars still, just like you picture in the New Testament, sitting outside the gate with their hands out begging for coins or for food, sometimes lining up. The typical places that people would line up is A, the temple, B, the houses of the rich, and C, the highways or the gates that were connected to the highways that led people in and out of the city where you'd get a lot of people. The temple was usually the best place to beg simply because thousands of people, sometimes 10,000 people at one time, could enter into the temple and they'd all be there because they wanted to show God that they were caring, that they loved Him. They wanted to be pious. And one of the three cardinal ways that a Jew showed his piety was prayer, fasting, and giving money, giving alms to the poor. So where do you think the poor are going to hang out? In the place where people want to show they're holy. And that's great for them. Great. They'll sit at the temple gates as you enter through the gates, and they'll ask for money. And this is the setup here. Now imagine this man's life. It says he's been carried daily, set at the gate. We know that he was over 40 years old from chapter 4, I think verse 22 says, the man was over 40 years old on whom this notable miracle has occurred. So imagine, for years and years and years, his daily routine is get up in the morning, somebody picks you up, carries you, lays you at the gate, picks you up in the afternoon, and takes you wherever you spend the night. He's been lame from birth. He's been robbed of the joys of childhood. He never got to run with his friends, never enjoyed the dating relationship with other girls. All of the things normal kids go through. Perhaps he's cynical at this point. He's isolated, he's alienated, he's been lame from birth. And he's not healed. Now, Jesus went through the temple a lot of times when he was in Jerusalem. He passed through the temple gates, and here's a guy who was carried late at the gate every day for years. Perhaps Jesus even passed him by. But Jesus didn't heal him. I think that's kind of interesting because I've heard some people say, every single sick person Jesus ever saw, he healed. No, he didn't. There were some he passed by. Case in point, John chapter 5. It says there was a great multitude at the pool of Bethesda where the lame were carried out, and a great multitude of sick, blind, lame, infirmed were there waiting for the moving of the water. And Jesus went to one who was paralyzed and said, do you want to be made whole? And he was leaping and praising God. But what about the others? And what about this man? God is sovereign in his timing. This guy is healed at the right time. It wasn't time for him to be healed before. It's time now. It's going to draw attention to the disciples, and they're going to share the gospel. And secondly, God's healing, God is sovereign in his method. Now, who heals this guy? Who heals him? Jesus heals him. The instruments happen to be Peter and John. They don't heal him. They can't heal anybody. I can't heal anybody. He's the healer. This is the work of Jesus Christ, but he is sovereign in his method. Now, have you noticed in the Gospels how many different ways Jesus healed? Did he heal one way? Did he have his little method? Like some people, they have their little method? Heal and smack a guy in the forehead or... and get real loud and huff and puff. How did Jesus heal? Well, sometimes he touched a person. At other times, he just walked and they touched the hem of his garment. At other times, he wasn't even around the person sick. He said to the centurion, go, he's healed. You know, go for it. Just go home, you know, he's healed. Long distance healing. There was another time where Jesus touched a person. And he said, what do you see? He goes, oh, I see men. They look fuzzy. They look like trees walking around. Jesus touched him again. Twice. And then he was healed. There was the time where Jesus said to the lepers, you're healed. And as they went, they were healed. One of my favorite times, because it's so unlike any televangelist or healer I've ever seen do it, is the time Jesus spit in the dirt, made clay, and rubbed it in the guy's eyes. I've never seen that ever done on television before as a method. Yet Jesus did it. How did he heal? A whole lot of different ways. And now he's doing it through the apostles in Acts chapter 3. Then we notice that in verse 2, it mentions something that I drew attention to and then moved on, the gate called Beautiful, or the Beautiful Gate. This is a gate called the Nicanor Gate. And I'm going to show you what it was set up like so you know where it's at. The temple, of course, had different courts, didn't it? It had the court of the Gentiles, that's the outer court. It had another gate that you passed through into the woman's court. You had to be a Jewish woman to go, or a man to go through that gate. If you were a Gentile, if you were caught, they'd kill you, so you wouldn't do that. Women would go into that court. And then you notice that there's steps that lead up into... Does this pointer work? Yeah, it does. Good. If you're in the front row, you can see the little pointer. There's steps that lead up into this gate. When you get beyond that gate and you get into the little court where just the temple is, that's the court of Israel. The men could go through there. The priests could go through there. And that divider, where the steps mount up and then you have a gate, is the gate Beautiful. So Peter and John going up these steps, in through a gate that was 75 feet tall. The model doesn't do it justice. 75 feet tall, made of pure Corinthian brass. Josephus writes about these gates. He said there was 9 different gates, gold, silver, but the most magnificent were these beautiful gates, the Nicanor gates. It took 20 men to open and close them. Big, heavy Corinthian bronze gates. So that's where he's sitting at the gate Beautiful. There they are. Verse 3. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Now, this guy has no idea what he's about to get. He stretches out his little withering hand and he sees Peter and John. Of course, they stop and look at him and he thinks, great, I'm going to get some money out of this. He's asking for alms. He will walk away completely whole. He'll be totally healed. Verse 4. And fixing his eyes on him with Peter and John, Peter said, look at us. So Peter's the spokesman. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, first of all, I think you have here an indication of the future golden age of Israel, the millennium. Isaiah 35 says, the lame will walk, the blind will see, streams will come forth in the wilderness and in the desert. And it's kind of a small little cameo of what will be the future in the millennium. But there's Peter, and there's a guy stretches out his hands, and Peter says, well, silver and gold I don't have. These are words I often say to my son. When he asks for something, I often conveniently leave any cash that I'd have at home because I know he's going to ask me to buy something. I go, hey, didn't bring it with me today. Don't have any cash on me, sorry. Silver and gold I do not have. He didn't have any money to give him, but what I have I give you. There's an interesting story about Thomas Aquinas in the year 1260 A.D., who visited Pope Innocent IV. And Pope Innocent showed him the vast treasuries of the Vatican, the gold, the silver, and I've been in the Vatican, and I had no idea the kind of opulence that's stored in those buildings. And Pope Innocent showed him all of this wealth, silver and gold, and he said, "Now, of course, good Thomas, unlike the first pope, I cannot say silver and gold have I none." And Thomas said in a calm voice, "You're correct, sir, but neither can you say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk either. You've got the wealth, but you've lost the power." Peter said, "I don't have any silver and gold, but what I have, I'll give to you. I'll give you what you need. I'll give you something a lot better. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Verse 7, he took him by the right hand, lifted him up. In Greek, snatched him up. Peter was going for it. He had faith. "Come on, get up." I wonder if Satan whispered to him, "What if he falls?" Always challenges our faith whenever we step out and do anything for God, doesn't he? "You sure this is the will of God?" See, it's one thing to pray for someone. It's another thing to actually take them by the hand and lift them up. Snatched him to his feet. Verse 7, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, Luke was what by profession? What was he? He was a doctor. And you'd expect, being a doctor, that some of that would bleed through in his writings. And indeed it is. In the Greek language, these are medical terms. It talks about the alignment of the bones. And somebody who would be reading this in the Greek language would understand that this guy's using medical terminology. Sort of like if a doctor would grab a dictaphone and read an x-ray and say, "There's bilateral fusion of the metatarsals at this point with the tibia and fibula strengthening," and all of those kind of terms. These are different terms here. The feet and the ankle bones receiving strength, aligning, and he would notice that being a doctor. Verse 8, so he leaping up, Peter snatched him up, he leaped up, stood and walked, entered the temple with him, walking, leaping, and praising God. I love that. He didn't forget to praise. He didn't forget to thank the source. Remember the story of the 10 lepers? They stood afar off and they cried for mercy, and Jesus said to go show themselves to the priest. And as they went, they were healed, and one of them returned and gave glory to God, thanked Jesus. And Jesus said, "Were there not 10? Where are the other 9? 10 were healed. 9 didn't say thank you. 1 did. I wonder if that ratio hasn't remained the same. I wonder if we fail to give God thanks for so many of His blessings. Thanksgiving should be on our lips. This man thanked God. I heard a story of a hymn writer. Now thank we all our God. Do you remember that hymn? I grew up with that hymn, though I wasn't a believer when I sang it. But it's, "Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom the world rejoices." That was written by a man during the 30-year war, a minister who performed up to 40 funerals a day, including his wife's. 40 people a day he buried, and he, in the midst of that war, wrote that song of thanksgiving as table grace for his family, thanking God for His mercies, for His goodness. In noting a Time magazine article on the way Americans pray, I found it interesting that they said, quote, "The majority of people interviewed who prayed are doing so in a rather superficial manner. Prayers were usually prayers of petition rather than prayers of thanksgiving." Now, petition is, "God, I need this. God, I want that. God, please, please, please." Now, don't get me wrong. God wants to hear those cries of His children, just like when parents hear their children cry out. You know, they're dependent on the parents. The parents don't mind that. But it's interesting that they noted their prayers of petition, rather than prayers of thanksgiving, intercession, that is praying for other people who have needs, or seeking forgiveness. Now listen to this secular magazine finally summing it up, their surmisal. God is for some viewed as a divine Santa Claus. So I think it's notable that this man healed didn't say, thanks, see ya. He's leaping, praising God. Verse 9. And the people saw him walking, praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I draw your attention to the word, and they knew. Let me give you a few words about this miracle. The miracle was real. It was not supposed. They knew it. They saw this guy day in and day out, and now they see him walking and leaping and praising God. It was a genuine healing. Now, that, in contrast to so many alleged healings, where people say, yeah, man, I was really bad off, and they paint the picture worse than it was, and now look at me. And, I had a guy come up who claimed his healing, he said. That's what he said. I claim my healing. Now, he had a broken ankle, sort of like this guy. It was in a cast. And I hadn't seen him for a while, and he came up after a meeting several years back, and he came up and was on crutches, and, you know, just wanting to get filled in on the facts. I said, wow, what happened? And he said, I broke my ankle bones, but I'm healed. I said, well, I mean, what do you, praise God, you're healed. And then I said, can I ask you a dumb question? Why do you still have a cast? And why are you limping and on crutches? He goes, I'm not receiving that. Receiving reality? I don't receive it. I am healed. And I thought, whatever you do, don't tell an unbeliever you're healed. He's going to think your God does crummy work. They knew he was healed. They saw him. It was a notable miracle. They were filled with wonder and amazement. It wasn't made up. It was a real miracle. Some people have a problem with the miracles of the Bible. I find even biblical commentators trying to explain God away or explain the miraculous by the natural. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus walking on the water. You read William Barclay's commentaries, and Jesus looked like he was walking on the water, but he's walking in shallow water by the shore. Or it's funny how he does the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. He has two explanations. It wasn't a miracle. What happened is a little boy brought his lunch, and everybody felt guilty, and so they shared what they brought. That's how he multiplied it, by the little kid feeling, making them feel guilty. Or, as one says, Jesus and the disciples had all the food stored in advance in a cave around Galilee. And as the multitudes came, there were so many of them, they just backed up into the cave. And the disciples were back there feeding them the loaves and the fish, and Jesus is handing them out, and it appeared miraculous. But, you know, they were wise. They stored way in advance. You know, they were survivalists. They stored it all up. Something else I want you to notice in these verses, this miracle was unexpected. It's just something interesting. Was the man expecting a miracle? What was he expecting? Moolah, cash. He had his hand out. Give me some money. It wasn't expected. Now, I think sometimes we can limit God. We want a handout, and God has something a lot better. But also, it wasn't expected. What I mean by that is, this guy didn't come with all sorts of faith to be healed. Yet, some will have the audacity to say, anybody can be healed if they have enough faith, quantitatively enough faith, and qualitatively the right kind of faith. And if you don't have that kind of faith, you're listening to the devil. You're being robbed by Satan. God always wants you to always be healed. If you have the faith, you'll be healed. I guess this would blow that out of the water then, wouldn't it? Because he had no faith to be healed. He had faith only for a handout. Whose faith was it? Wasn't his. It was Peter and John's, and Peter's who lifted him up. Jesus and the paralytic when he was let down through the roof. Turned to him and said, your sins are forgiven. And then take up your bed and walk. This guy didn't have faith. It was the word of Jesus. So it was an unexpected kind of a miracle. And it should be noted, by the way, if you want to just do a little study of the miracles in the book of Acts, it seems that every single miracle in the book of Acts all happened to unbelievers. An interesting aside, which should cause you to say, why? And the why we'll see in just a moment tonight, I hope. But I do want to say this also about this miracle. It did cooperate with Peter's faith. Because Peter's going to talk about the faith that comes through Jesus Christ. This man stands before you whole. Now, Peter did have faith. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he didn't walk away. You know, it's easy to pray for somebody who's sick. There's no problem with that at all. But to lift somebody out of the wheelchair and say, come on, right now, let's walk. It takes faith. If you don't have the faith, don't manufacture it on your own. It won't work. I refer you to Romans chapter 12, that we should use our spiritual gifts in proportion to the faith God has given to us. So God gives us spiritual gifts, but the faith with which to exercise them. Peter lifted him up, and then he was healed. Now the lame man, verse 11, who was healed, held on to Peter and John. You can understand why. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. I am by nature, I suppose, a skeptic, and I freely admit that. I have, I think, a healthy skepticism. I'm not quick to believe everything and everyone and every... David Copperfield looks like he's performing miracles. So I examine things. Maybe it's the German in me. I analyze. But I have seen some notable miracles, bona fide works of God. I was in India, and I went into a hospital, and I prayed for a woman who had a fatal lung disease. Anointed her with oil, prayed for her, left, shared the gospel with her. She came to Christ. I got a letter from the missionaries that I walked with on this island village. And they said, she has been healed completely. She's out of the hospital. She has helped us start a church in that area. I had a friend who had a pinched radial nerve. He couldn't move his hand. He was in my apartment. The doctor said, you can try rehabilitation, but you'll probably never have use again. We prayed for him. And it, by the way, my prayer wasn't, I didn't suck wind while I did it and shout. I just said, Lord, and if it's your will, just heal my brother Tony. Now, some would look at that and say, not much faith, but God healed him. He could move his hand, and he went back to his doctor in San Bernardino, California. And the doctor attested, he was a Christian, by the way, and he said, I'll tell you this right now. This is a miracle. He's been healed by God. But be careful, because Jesus said signs and wonders would follow those who believe. And yet I look around and see believers following signs and wonders. Because a person can do a miracle doesn't mean, wow, he's of God. How do you know he's of God? By what he says afterwards. Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or somebody comes in your midst and performs a great wonder, and if he says that he does it in the name of another god or leads you to worship another god, stone him. Now, that's Old Testament. We don't do that in our church today. But the point is, find out what he says after he does what he does. So be careful because, you know, the Antichrist will deceive by lying signs and wonders. And false prophets can do things with signs and wonders. Now, the lame man was healed, held on to Peter and John. All the people ran in the porch that is called Solomon. Solomon's porch is a portico. That is, it's a sheltered area. It was in the temple. Several rows of columns, marble columns, and then you could go underneath it. There was cedar roof. Jesus taught in Solomon's porch. And it was basically for disciples to be around their teacher, for classes, Talmudic classes to take place, and people to gather. So since you could fit about 10,000 people in the temple at one time, it's a huge area, Peter now seizes the moment. He's around this portico area Solomon's porch, and he's going to preach the gospel. So it was, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though through our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Peter is right on the money. They are overawed with him, with Peter and John. "Wow, look at those guys. These guys are awesome." And there's that guy clinging on to Peter. "Wow, you're awesome." And Peter quickly diffuses it and gives glory to God. And I think that's very notable. He didn't say, "Yes, I am a mighty man of God. Why, look at these hands. These are pretty mighty hands. I touched this man after all, and I'll draw my hand on a handkerchief and I'll sell it to you for an offering of $25 or more." He could have done that, couldn't he? They were looking at him. This could have been a crossroads moment for him, a threshold. He could have said, "John, go get the bucket. Let's take an offering. This is perfect. This will further our cause." I thank God for the integrity of these guys. I thank God that they were men of God. And they say, "Why do you look at us? We didn't do anything. It's God who did it." If God ever uses you mightily, and I'm convinced he will, if you let him, always remember you're an instrument, never a source. You're a channel through which God can work, nothing more. If you were to buy a strawberry shake with a straw in it, and you were to drink it down through the straw, would you stop afterwards and go, "This straw is amazing. It has the best, most refreshing flavor. All the straw did is convey what was inside, and somebody made it. That's not the source." Or if a doctor performs an operation using a scalpel and suture, if the doctor comes in afterwards and he's holding the scalpel and the little needle, would you say, "Doctor, I just want to praise that scalpel and that suture"? They were just instruments in the doctor's hands. Peter and John were simply instruments in Jesus' hands. So Peter had it right. You know, "We didn't do it. Why do you marvel at this, Israel? You're Israel. Your God has done miracles for generations. Secondly, why do you look at us?" And now he starts giving a sermon. He uses what has happened and the drawing of attention because of the miracle to preach the gospel. I really, of all the things tonight, I want to underscore that. He didn't say, "Wasn't this a wonderful healing service? Now let's go home. We've had it all. We've seen it all. God has shown up. God has visited us. Now we can go." No. He uses that to share the gospel. And that is a pattern through the book of Acts. Miracles draw the attention so that the gospel can be preached. Jesus did it as well. John chapter 6, the multiplication of the bread, the loaves, the fish, was a perfect hook for him to talk about, "I am the bread of life." Lazarus raised from the dead was a perfect hook to talk about, "I am the resurrection and the life," and to speak about spiritual life in Jesus Christ. So when a miracle happened, a message in the book of Acts followed. Then why is it? Why is it that some will abrogate Bible study? "Hey man, let's just forget Bible study tonight. Let's just sing all night. We want more concerts, man, more songs, more therapy, more fun, less Bible study." That's always an indication, that attitude, of a very low spiritual growth. It's danger zone. Peter used it great. Notable miracle. Here's the gospel. After all, a person who's whole without salvation is just a person who will go to a Christless eternity with a whole body rather than a maimed one. So the gospel is preached. Walter Kaiser said this, "It's no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives, all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served to her. You can't grow without spiritual food. And so Peter will now share. Verse 14, well, let's back up just a little bit and verse 12. Peter saw it, he responded, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob," he's speaking to a Jewish audience using Jewish terms, becoming all things to all men, "the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So it was tailored now to that audience. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are now witnesses." Have you noticed in Peter's wordings the paradoxes that he's used in these verses? Although Jesus was a servant, that's what he calls him. God exalted him, he says. That's the paradox. He was a servant whom God exalted. Then he says that he was their deliverer, but they delivered him to Pontius Pilate. Then also they rejected the holy and the righteous one, and they wanted an unholy and an unrighteous one, Barabbas. And then here's the biggest paradox of all. You killed the Prince of Life. That seems impossible. The word archegos, the progenitor, the one who began life, you killed him. You killed the Prince of Life, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, made this man strong, whom you see and know." Now, if you just stop there, you might infer, see, it does take a tremendous amount of faith. You can't negate faith. I'm not negating faith. I'm simply saying it was Peter and John's, and it wasn't the man who was healed. He didn't have any faith at that point. It was their faith. And you can never take credit for the faith. If you ever go around saying, "I am a mighty man or woman of faith," it's a wrong attitude, because notice what he says. Yes, the faith which comes through him. You can't even take credit for the faith. He gave that to you. So if a mighty thing is done, you, wow, that's a mighty man of faith. Yeah, God gave him that gift of faith to be able to exercise the other gifts. But the faith even came through him. You can't take credit for that. Has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But these things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." What's Peter doing? Saying, Jesus was the Messiah, and his death, which they would reject him being the Messiah because of his death, was foretold by the prophets. You say, well, where's that at? Isaiah 53, Genesis 22. Psalm 22, beautiful foreshadowings of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, written thousands of years in advance. Now he applies it, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." What are the times of the restoration of all things? We will talk about that next week, because we're out of time. But let's end on this note. "Therefore, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." The miracle is seen. The message is given. It's heralded. The application of the message, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. You notice how all of the gospel messages, this is the second one we've read so far, and we'll read more definitely in Acts. But they talk about Jesus, the resurrection, the crucifixion is part of prophecy, it's fulfilled. "Therefore, repent, turn to him, change, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." There are many people in churches every Sunday, even Wednesday nights, who have come to church but have not come to Christ. They've never repented of their sins. The thinking of many people is this: I'm a good person. Good people go to church. I'll go to church. Well, it's only when that good person realizes I'm not a good person. In my own goodness, I'm nothing. I have nothing. I have no inherent goodness that's good enough to get me into heaven. Oh, woe is me. And there's a sorrow for sin. There's a humility. That will cause that person to repent. There's nobody in heaven who hasn't repented. That means you take a U-turn on the road of life. You realize, I need God. I need the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Have you repented? Have you come to a place in your life where you have made a turn? I remember when this was first presented to me, I was asked that question. So they asked me, have you repented? I thought, what? What does that mean? Are you born again? I don't know what that is either. Have you been washed in the blood? Now, I'm an unbeliever. All these terms are a little foreign to me, and that sounds a bit gross at that moment. Until it was explained to me. That's how you get into heaven. You get into heaven by not trying to be a good person, but by realizing I need His goodness that was demonstrated in Jesus' life and His shed blood to get me into heaven. And I have to be willing to say, I admit that I'm a sinner, and I'm willing to turn my life away from sin and over to Christ. By faith, I will receive Him as the Savior and as my Lord. I take a U-turn on life's road. I do a 180. Have you done that? You say, no, I've never done that. But I'm a good person. I go to church. The message of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, of Joel, of Amos, of Jonah, the message of John the Baptist, the message of Jesus Christ, the message of Peter, the messages of Paul, all include repentance. That's the message of the Bible. If you haven't repented, you will never go to heaven. I can say that unabashedly, unequivocally. You must be born again. Have you been? Are you sure? You can know for certain. But it takes an act of faith. It takes a willingness to receive Jesus Christ.